found in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You may be seated.
Thanks, Joe. As we approach God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that you have preserved for us. And now, Lord, as we humbly consider these words before us, we pray in dependence upon your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word would be effective in our hearts, that it would create in us a desire to be better disciples of Christ because of the great love that has been shown by Christ towards us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You ever heard that phrase, it takes one to know one? Well, in a sense, it's very true. This morning we looked at this text about judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not, you will not be condemned. And we're going to look over those texts again briefly, and then we will go into the next section, verses 39 through 42. What does it mean to that when we say that it takes one to know one? Usually what it means is that we are recognizing what somebody is like because we are very much like that person in certain ways. And this also applies when we think about being judgmental. What does it mean to be judgmental? Well, in a certain sense, we see Jesus' definition of what it means to be judgmental right here. To be judgmental, by definition, is from what Jesus is saying, is that we are first critical of the person we are looking at, and we are not critical of ourselves. And when we look at the sin or we look at the offense in someone else and we forget to look at if there's any way that we could have done anything wrong, we are being judgmental. It means that we are not looking at ourselves critically. Rather, we are being critical of our neighbor first. And perhaps one of the prime examples of being judgmental is found in 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, actually. You recall the story of David. When David is king, he is given the kingdom of Israel. And as he is given the kingdom of Israel, he is given all of this power. He's given a successful army that seems to be victorious in all of its efforts. So he has security from his enemies. He has many wives. He has riches. And there was one wife that he wanted that wasn't his. Bathsheba, she belonged to Uriah the Hittite. And you probably know the story. David devised a plan of murder. He devised a way that would result in the death of Uriah the Hittite. Well, who was Uriah the Hittite? David had, in addition to having his amazing army that was very successful, David had a group of elite warriors, like special forces, if you will. And of those group of men, there was one that was named Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a valiant warrior. His wife, Bathsheba, was coveted by David. And so David devised a plan that in the heat of battle, he told the leadership in the battlefield that when the battle was most intense, to pull back and leave Uriah exposed to the assault of the enemy. Of course, the enemy, without mercy, ruthlessly killed Uriah. And David was able to have Bathsheba finally all for himself. It seemed like his sin was successful. It was had not been exposed. But eventually, as you know all well, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him this story here in 2 Samuel 12. He says to David, "There were two rich men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled." So Nathan has told this story. And here's David's response. His anger is kindled against the man. He says to Nathan the prophet, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." This is just a made-up story. Because who is Nathan really talking about? He's talking about David. He continues, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" So now, right after rebuking David, Nathan takes the office of prophet and speaks for God. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." David should have known when he heard that story from Nathan the prophet. When he heard that story, he should have paused. He should have reflected on his own sin. And then he would have responded with a judgment of mercy, perhaps. Or perhaps he would have even responded with repentance for his own sin. But because he was so critical of the other person first and so lenient on himself, he responds with this harsh judgment that Nathan said, "That's going to be your judgment. You responded with harshness, but God has brought that judgment upon you. And now the sword will never leave your house, David." And if you know the story of David, the rest of his life, his family is infighting. His sons are trying to kill him. They're sleeping with his own. Yeah, it's crazy. Why? David should have known what sin looked like because it was living in his own heart. It takes one to know one. You know, somehow when we all struggle with this of being judgmental. We all struggle with it's so easy to see the flaws in our neighbor, and it's so easy to overlook our own flaws. We don't plead for God's mercy for our neighbor, but we plead for God's mercy for ourselves. And this makes us judgmental. This makes us too quick to look at the log and or the speck in our neighbor's eye, forgetting that there is a log in ours. Why are we like this? Why are we this way? Why is it so easy for us to overlook our own sin and look at the sin in our brother? Well, the simple answer, of course, is sin. The longer answer is what we discussed last week. That when God created everything, initially he made everything good. Everything was made good. It was made in a good order. Creation was made to be at peace with one another. We were supposed to be living at peace with each other and with God. It was a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful picture. But of course, sin enters into the mix. And then what happens? Instead of living peacefully with everybody, we began to live selfishly, focusing on preserving ourselves and what we wanted. And it wasn't about how can I serve you, it was about how can I serve myself. Instead of having peace and life and light, we ended up with the world of chaos and death and darkness. Until, of course, Christ comes. Christ comes as the light of the world. In John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ comes to be the light of the world. Christ comes to bring peace on earth. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus is, of course, ushering in the new creation. He's bringing in heaven right now. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he begins by saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has already begun. It's already a train that's already begun. It's already started moving. But it's not too late to get on board. It's not too late. One day it will be. As in the days of Noah, the door will be shut closed, and then there will be no more opportunity. The age of the gospel will be over. But right now, it's still time. The new creation Jesus is bringing in, he says, you are part of the new creation. You are part of heaven that will one day be all of earth. And as you are disciples of Christ, he says, live today how you will live then. When that new heavens and that new earth have arrived, there will be peace again. Peace on earth. Peace between man and God and peace with each other. So Jesus is telling his disciples, live that way today. Be the new life living in a world of darkness and chaos and death. Be the life of Christ in this world. And to look at the text, the verse right before our verse today, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So today, as we are still Christian, living in a world that is still fallen, a world of chaos and death and darkness, we are going to struggle with sin, either sin still in our heart, or sin people have sinned against us, or sin that's in the world. And Jesus is telling us how we are to engage with each other and with the world. He says, be merciful. Be slow to bring about our judgment, and be more critical on ourselves. This is why mercy is able to show forth from us. Mercy is able to show forth from us because we have received the gospel. And we understand that God has been merciful towards us, so that when our neighbor asks for mercy, we can say, of course I am merciful towards you. Do you realize how much mercy has been shown towards me? There's a commentary I was looking at in preparation for this that they quote a sermon from the reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote a sermon on this text specifically, and he says, do you publish his sins? Then truly you are not a child of your merciful Father. For otherwise you would also be as merciful as he. It is certainly true that we cannot show as great mercy to our neighbor as God has to us, but it is the true work of the devil that we do the very opposite of mercy, which is a sure sign that there is not a grain of mercy in us. A merciful father has merciful children. So we are called to be like our father. Jesus wants us to withhold our judgment and be quick, be eager to issue forgiveness, be eager to be kind. Now, it is clear that we do not attain forgiveness by giving forgiveness. It is not as if God says, I'm going to withhold from forgiveness from you because you are not forgiving others. This would make Christ irrelevant. Rather, the reason we are able to be so forgiving is because that supernatural grace is living in you. The grace of God is being exhibited in you. This is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Jesus, again, he is not telling disciples, let bygones be bygones. That when our brother or our sister has sinned against us, he's not calling us to just act as if it doesn't exist. He is telling us to do something that we cannot do on our own. He's telling us to be forgiving. And that when it is done, when we are doing it, it is evidence of Christ at work in us. Perhaps you have heard the saying, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. That phrase almost abdicates our responsibility of being forgiving. It's as if, oh, I don't have to be forgiving. That's something God does. You're about to receive my wrath. That is not a Christian aphorism. A Christian aphorism would be, to err is human, and to forgive is Christian. So I must forgive. Is it easy? No. Is it immediate? Probably not. But I will not be satisfied that there is unforgiveness in my heart. And as long as that remains in my heart, I will plead with God to help me forgive. And I will not rest until it happens. But I will never be in a posture. I will never be in a position where I will withhold forgiveness. Because then I am subject to God's justice directly. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is something that we do as Christians. If we have a heart that is hard, if we have a heart that is callous towards our brother or our sister who is asking for forgiveness, then we must question if the gospel has truly sunk into the deepest crevices of our own heart. So we should be a giving, selfless, gracious people. Jesus tells his disciples that God will not ignore our obedience to him. So that when God sees us in these moments, he says, God is going to reward you richly. In Luke 18:29, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more this time and in the age to come eternal life. Oftentimes, as we heard this morning, The bountiful blessings of God, the rewards of God are described this way many times more. Here in our text today, it's described as good measure that has been pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. So beyond the external blessings of our enemies, of praying for those who persecute you, we are to be in a spiritual disposition of receiving, forgiving, and giving. Why? Because Jesus says in verse 40, you're not greater than your teacher. No one here is greater than Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ did that, how can we not do that? If Jesus Christ was gracious, if he was forgiving, if he was merciful, if he was giving, if he was withholding judgment, then how can we be so quick to give it? You see, Jesus does not come to bring condemnation. Jesus does not come to bring judgment. Jesus comes to bring salvation. In John 3, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus doesn't come to bring condemnation because all of humanity was already in a state of condemnation. All of the world was already in a state of death and darkness. Christ comes to bring salvation. And to whoever would repent and come to Christ, he will not withhold mercy. In John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But here's the thing. The only way you're going to come to the Father is not by your own strength. Only the Father can draw you to Christ. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So let us not be so foolish as to think that one moment we can find Christ desirable and the next moment he's not. That desire is put there by God himself. God draws us to himself. And there are some that he will not draw to us, to himself. There are some that he will not draw to Christ. They will see Christ portrayed on the cross. They will hear the gospel. It will go in one ear and out the other. It will come to their heart. And because their heart is so hard, it will bounce off. But there are some who will hear the gospel and it will come into their ear. It will go into their heart. It will soften their heart. It will change their life forever. And they say, I come to you, Christ, imperfect as I am, with all of my sin. There's nothing good I bring to you but my sin that needs to be forgiven. And Christ says, I will receive you. And of course, Jesus was forgiving. On the cross, as he's crucified there, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they began to cast lots to divide up his garments. Christ gave. He was merciful. He is receiving. He's forgiving. And of course, he gives his life for yours. He gives his life to the wrath of God the Father on the cross. God the Father poured out his judgment and wrath so that I could be free. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In verses 39 through 40, Jesus continues the lesson. It doesn't end there. A disciple by nature does not want to just end in being a disciple. A disciple by nature wants others to share in their joy. Come and see the man who knows everything I have done, the woman said. And this is what we do. By nature, we want to tell the world about Christ, not out of manipulation, not to guilt trip. This is not a high-pressure sales pitch. This is joy. Let me tell you about the amazing joy and peace that we have in Christ. Jesus says, can a blind man lead the blind? A disciple must be led by another disciple. That disciple must be able to see. So how is it that we can see? It is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines the truth of God's word in our hearts. In John 16, 13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit living in our heart, as we spend time in God's word, it changes our heart, it changes our eyes, our perception, and we are given this vision so that we can lead others. I went to the eye doctor. I feel like I'm going all the time right now trying to get this prescription right. I said, I think something's wrong with my eyes. I feel like my prescription is constantly changing. And he said, yeah, you're getting old. But you know, a Christian can improve their vision. You know, you can improve your spiritual vision. How? By meditating on God's word. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God's word opens our eyes. So even though we live in a world of darkness, in a world of chaos, in a world surrounded by death, we have life in our heart. We have peace in our heart because Christ is in our heart. So we can say to the world, bring whatever you will. I have the King of the universe with me. And this peace is unshakable. This joy will never be removed. So prayer, meditation on God's word, this gives us this spiritual vision. So then we learn about God's work of redemption. We learn about God's promises in the gospel. We learn what God desires for us. And we learn how we can honor him and how we can show God our love for him. Jesus ends in verses 41 through 42 by giving this rather humorous illustration of a log in my eye trying to, meanwhile, figure out how to get a speck of dust out of your eye. The lesson there is, just simply put, a disciple is not focused on judging others. I'm not focused on judging you. I have more issues than you know already. I'm focused on my own holiness. If I want to be a disciple leader, I need to be someone who is able to spend time getting vision by spending time in God's word. So then when I see my brother in help, when we see our brother or our sister in help, we can say, ah, I see what you're wrestling with. Let me help you. Let me come alongside you and help you learn what I had to learn. So therefore, this must be our prayer, as we heard read for us in Psalm 139 today. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let us pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. Almighty God.